As you know, we're looking at chapter 11 in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And as we're coming to each of these characters, I'm not staying very long on each one of them because each one could be quite a theme on its own, but rather just to enlarge a little on the Epistle to the Hebrews. But I read you again when we come to Moses in Hebrews 11, and that's verse 24. And the key word for each of these men and each of these women is faith. And faith in the Epistle to the Hebrews is quite clear that our Saviour in chapter 12, referring to all these, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So the writer is quite clear that God, or our Lord, is the author of faith. It is a gift. It's something made in heaven, and it's not of our own making. So it's a divine thing. Now, Moses fits into this pattern. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith he passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. A phrase there that's in my mind very much, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, throwing his lot with God's people. And the alternative would be choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, and he's quite clear about it, for a season, for a time. And then he enlarges upon his choice, the choice of the affliction of God's people. There are riches involved, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. A more worthwhile matter altogether, the affliction and the reproach of Christ in this world brought him greater riches than anything Egypt could ever give him. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He had an eye on glory and on heaven. That's where we are. Now, we've looked at the beginning of his story and how he is preserved as a child. And that is an amazing story and an amazing account, and how he is cared for. Also, as well as that, we remember his passion for his people, mistakenly in his expression, but nevertheless we can understand his concern for his people. And he killed a man, he murdered a man. Well, where can we put him spiritually there? It's very difficult to say, except that we know that God's hand was upon him all the while, in eternity of course, but certainly in his birth and in his protection. God's hand is there, and God's hand is upon every person who will come eventually to knowledge of the grace of God. From the day we enter this world, we know that, looking at it from the view of heaven, that God's hand is upon us. Nevertheless, we can wander a long way before we actually come to a knowledge of the grace of God. Then he looks after sheep with his with his relative, and there he sees a hazard experience of the burning bush, and the Lord appears to him and identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we see now the continuation of the lineage of the story of the people of God. God is doing two things here. He is selecting his servant, and he's also preparing his people. And they are a very reluctant people. I always found it a very disappointing thing in much later times, when the people were released from Babylonia, and when they were allowed to come home, that of the 600,000 Jews that were there, only about 50 or 60,000 chose to return to their homeland. I always said it was a very disappointing thing, a thing like that is. But that's how it is, and that their descendants are still in the country where they were in captivity. Yet, they have no part, do they really, no real part in what happened afterwards. So we see the story of the people of God. But here we find a people, I wonder how indifferent they were. They were 430 years or so in Egypt, a very long time, long enough for it's anything else to be out of ordinary memory. And we know how things slip away. There are plenty of illustrations you could think of, and I could. I think when I first came to Cardiff, I seemed to be a great deal in schools and taking assemblies and that kind of thing. I think if you're a new minister in a town, that happens to you. And I had my share of that at the beginning. And I can remember mentioning at that time, in one school, the children were about 12 or 13 years of age. I can remember mentioning the 1904 revival and Evan Roberts. And they had no knowledge at all, none whatsoever. And I thought, well, that's a very sad thing. But it happens. When I was a school teacher, I can remember teaching my form one day, and I don't know how it arose, but I referred to something in the last World War, and I said, do you remember? I said, you know, I said, a Quisling. And they said, what's that? And that was so soon after the war. Well, we all don't know what the Quisling was. It was a person in Norway who was willing to betray his own land and his own country. A person who was willing to do that. And then that name became a familiar one. Now, well, there we are. So we come now to chapter 6 in Exodus. Now then, chapter 6. God sends Moses to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of this land. Seems an impossible thing that Pharaoh should be willing for people who were slaves to be released. It seems an impossible thing. And indeed, it was a very difficult thing. And it was very difficult also for Moses himself to undertake such a task, because although the wrath of the Pharaoh that was against it, that Pharaoh had died, yet I could well imagine that somebody would remind the Egyptians of his past sins. However, he is willing to go eventually. After much debate, remember last week we looked at the arguments and the reasons that he had. And I appeared unto verse 3, and I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. There is a total renewal of the promises of God to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we might well say, in a period of 430 years, that it was a forgotten thing. And I'm sure amongst many, many of the children of Israel there, it would be a pretty well unknown thing, or something that they had very little time for, especially that they were in their slavery and in their misery. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Now, a verse like that does not by any means mean that God has got to kind of root about in his memory. It is a way of expressing to us that he is recalling into action his promise to them. That is what he is saying there. And then from verses 6 to 9. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I'll take to me for a people, and I'll take you to me for a people, and will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it for you an heritage. I am the Lord. And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. Now notice what he has chosen. He has chosen rather the affliction of the people of God. And he takes it on. Now then you might have said, well, if he had made such a choice, surely that when he comes to the children of Israel, he should have been welcomed with open arms. He does not make such a thing a condition. He has taken on to undertake the affliction of the people of God, and he's willing to take them as they are, and in the condition that they're in. And they're in a miserable condition. Not they're not in a very spiritual condition. They're groaning from the cruel bondage that they're in. They're weary and they're tired. And they certainly are second and third class citizens as far as Pharaoh and the Egyptians are concerned. But Moses reminds them of who they are. And that's a great thing to do. He's telling them, you are the people of God. I could well imagine a kind of debate going on, but we're nothing. We're slaves. The Egyptians are our masters, and our fathers and our forefathers before us. We've always lived, as far as we know, in Egypt. And the ways of Egypt are our ways. We are different. We're second-rate people. We are slaves. I could well imagine them saying like that, and then Moses endeavoring to convince them, but you are God's people. You are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And for you, there is a promise. In one way, you can see the problems of today the state of Christendom as it is. It's almost as if you had to remind even those who have something to do with our Lord today of who we are. That we are the Lord's people, a very small minority. As it was said in that documentary not so long ago, of so small a number that we have no relevance in any prediction for the future. Now we know that God can deal with a nothing, let alone what is irrelevant in the eyes of the world. We know that. But speaking humanly, we can understand that. And we can be discouraged and think, well, when we are scattered from our congregation and at work and wherever we are, then we are on our own usually. Amongst those who do not believe, or believe in a kind of very half-hearted and strange way. It's a hard task to bring people back to the things of God. It's a hard task to bring God's people to the idea that God could intervene in this decade. To really seek God with all their heart. I think I cannot help but be impressed by that church in Aberdeer, I think it was called Ebenezer, in 1858, where they had a church meeting. You remember the illustration, don't you? And where they, as a congregation, set their faces in the direction of God. All sorts of very ordinary people. And there wouldn't be many people who'd be wealthy there or in any professional kind of status, but ordinary people. And where they decided to set their faces in the direction of God and seek his promises. Now, I wonder what hard work it must have been to get them there. When you think of any congregation, some are full of zeal today and not tomorrow. Some are full of enthusiasm yesterday but not today and maybe tomorrow. Some are involved today But we're not yesterday and we'll not be tomorrow. You know, there can be all sorts of conditions. And to get a congregation at a given time so that with one heart and with one mind we call upon the Lord. I know we cannot give conditions with God, but surely that seems to be the area where he says that when we are one in that way, then it's as if he ties himself to blessing us on those occasions. He has a command to go to Pharaoh. Now, he is an old man. We would call him an old man. He was 80. And it's quite something. It's a reasonable thing to expect a young man, 30 or 40, to do something that is physically courageous. And mentally courageous, too, to stand before a very powerful king. But it's quite something for an old man to undertake that and to take on his shoulders that responsibility and to stand for a tribe of slaves. That's all they were in the eyes of Pharaoh, who were a threat very often to the Egyptians, and so they were kept in subjection, and to demand from Pharaoh that he should let them go. It was a very big thing to do. And he did this. And we know, don't we, of the terrible plagues. He agreed, and then he withdrew his word, and a plague was upon the people, various dreadful plagues. And each time when the plague was taken away, he would break his word, and there again there would be a promise broken, until it would seem that he would never let them go. But he does eventually. And there is a particular chapter then, and I'm passing over then the various plagues that we know had a terrible and devastating effect, and yet they did not move. You know, and isn't there a point there as well? That we think something will move a person. You know, often we feel that, say, in a family, if a great event or a dreadful event takes place and they're not a godly family, and you think, surely this will bring them to God. It doesn't, do. Or if they have a terrible worry, financial worry maybe, and that worry is relieved, and you think, surely that will bring them to God. But it doesn't, do. You know that none of these things will bring a person to God. I am convinced of that. Now you might say, well, you know a person who came to God through one great event. Well, maybe it was apparently so. I would say that always they only come to God when God draws them. It's always like that. It may coincide with one of those events, but it doesn't depend upon any of those events. Oftentimes in a congregation, you'll find somebody coming to the Lord, and there doesn't seem to be any ordinary reason, where you might say, what prompted that person, but God's grace brought them. We have to have a high view, don't we, of what God is able to do. He can draw a person out of, he may be in a certain occupation, certain friends, certain lifestyle, so far from God. There must be thousands like that in Cardiff today, so far from God. And then, in a remarkable way, the finger of God's grace will reach them, and they make an appearance, and they begin to seek the things of God, and a work of grace is going on in their hearts. Is that wonderful teaching about the irresistible grace of God? And we see it here particularly in these accounts. However, this man's heart is hardened against God. He really doesn't want God. So in chapter 12, then, we have the Passover instituted. So many of the verses here. It seemed a hopeless situation for God's people. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Then it goes on to say, if the family is very small, then a family joins with another family, and they have a lamb. in verse 5, that lamb must be without blemish. A lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. So it's not a cast-off of a lamb. It must be as good a lamb as they can find. Now this lamb is to be killed. And they shall take, verse 7, they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two sides on the upper doorpost of the house, wherein they shall eat it. Now, we are familiar with that picture, and it's always, I believe, a very moving one. So that where the Israelites were, on the three sides, and the upper and the two sides, the blood of the lamb would be placed there, would be painted there. And then they are told what to eat and how it should be. Then in verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token unto the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." We're shown quite clearly here that here we have a God with a powerful character. The Egyptians have played with God. They've fooled with God. Pharaoh has had his opportunities, and he has disregarded all these opportunities and broken his word many times. And he's representative of their people. And so we have this feast that they have of the eating and the putting the blood on the lamp, on the doorpost. It's called the Passover. You know, they have the unleavened bread, and we have the details there of how they are to behave for the next few days. But the plague comes. And what a time it must have been in Egypt. The firstborn taken. And yet, when the blood was seen, the angel of death passed over. And I think throughout the centuries of Christendom, we can take a type there. It brings to our minds, it is not Calvary. It is not Calvary. We know that. Calvary is to come. But it is reminiscent to us of Calvary. What is a Christian? A Christian is a person whose sins are forgiven. How are they forgiven? Somebody has shed his blood. And we refer to Jesus Christ as a lamb. We know he's not a lamb. He is the only begotten Son of God, with the greatest majesty and dignity that you could ever ascribe to a person. His humanity is perfect. His deity is absolute. So not in any way are we describing an animal. We are describing a person. And he takes on the form of a human being. But he's called the Lamb of God because of the associations in the Old Testament. Last night we looked into at the high priest and the sacrifice of the lamb and the sprinkling on the Ark of the Covenant. But here we have another picture. There are points of similarity. Another picture. And so what is a Christian? A Christian is a person who is able to say that because of the shed blood of Calvary, his sins are forgiven, and a penalty will not be required by him. For God will not require twice punishment for the same sin. So that we are forgiven. And another way of putting it, a picturesque way of putting it, is that we have been washed. It's quite right to do that. We have been cleansed. That is the end result of it. We have been cleansed. And it's as if, as our bodies are washed in water, so our souls, as if it were, have been immersed in the meritorious blood of Christ. And we come out clean. It's quite right to say that. It's a lovely picture. And we have hymns that emphasize this. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. A Christian is a forgiven sinner. A non-Christian is an unforgiven sinner. Both are sinners. One has not been forgiven, and hell is Lot, and the other is a forgiven sinner, and heaven is his lot. So in a way we're able to say this. If we could describe the angel of death from the time of this Passover as the angel of eternal death, then when the angel of eternal death passes over humanity and brings eternal damnation, then over those who have been washed in the blood, when he sees that we are covered with the blood of Christ, he passes over us as well. That is the picture. It's a very lovely one. I know that it stands as an account in its own merits. I know that. But I think it is quite right also for us to see there a picture of the gospel. As the Israelites in those days were spared because of the blood of a lamb, so are God's people in their day spared because of the blood of the Lamb of God. There is our picture. And it is a very wonderful one. Although we will die physically, if the Lord tarries, yet eternal death will never be ours, but eternal life. So that is what we have there. Then you can well imagine, can't you, verse 13, if I may read that first of all. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be unto you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Then verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. That is the situation in Egypt. Now what happens? From that situation then, we find after 430 years in Egypt, that there is now the Exodus where they leave. But after it has happened, Moses is very, very unwilling. Rather, Pharaoh is very, very unwilling. And you can imagine his anger when he realizes what has happened. And it was told the king of Egypt in chapter 14. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And then there is it must have been a very frightening thing, the kind of strength that Egypt was able to muster. We mentioned the 600 special army of chariots, as well as all the other chariots, and I suppose they would be the tanks of those days. That would be the idea. Very fierce and very frightening and very noisy and lethal, and a host of soldiers. And they set out after the Israelites. Put yourself in that picture. They have been slaves. They do not know how to fight. They only know how to cringe. That's all they know. They don't know how to stand against Pharaoh. They are afraid of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is very powerful, and the Egyptian army has a tremendous reputation, and they might well be afraid. And in verse 10 we have how they felt. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. Now notice how very real it is. Fear grips them, but they see the Egyptians. It's not that they have been told by a messenger, you got a head start on the Egyptians, but that they could see them and probably hear the thunder of the horses' hoofs, and that would be a frightening thing for them. And these were men of war. And you might say the church then, or the people of God, would be well nigh extinction, this golden thread that's preserved the people of the Lord throughout the ages. Here now was extinction. And they argue. And in verse 11, it goes on to say, "And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? Why didn't you listen to us? We were all right there. It was a tough life, but it was a life better than death. And we were surviving. Why didn't you leave us? Why didn't you listen to us? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." That is how they spoke. How would you think about Moses then and his feelings? There must have been a determination in this man. God knows his men. God knows them. And God raises his men. He doesn't depend upon Moses, but Moses depended upon God. Yet God raises men. He does that. He's done that in the history, in the Old Testament, and the history of the Christian church. He's done that. And for each age, he has touched somebody or raised somebody. And I would like to hope that in the age that we are living in, and they are days of desolation, that somewhere that God is preparing one or many servants. And I hope also preparing the hearts of God's people. And yet I hope that the servants that he prepares will be prepared to see the reluctance of God's people and still to go on with us. And that's the task. And not, you see, he could have said, "Oh well, I was like a son to Pharaoh's daughter. I was a prince. Why should I bother? Why should I bother? It would have been much better for me to remain in Egypt and to let you suffer and die. If that's what you, what an ungrateful lot you are." But he's not like that. There is one thing that keeps him. Do you know what that is? He's absolutely certain that he is called. And that sees him through. You go back then, don't you, to the burning bush experience. Where God, where the Lord spoke to him in the burning bush. Unmistakably, he made himself identifiable with the God of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that he knew and he understood that it was the God of his forefathers that had called him. And the God of his forefathers was calling him. We know that there was reluctance. But once it was decided, he went to meet Pharaoh. And from then on, there was no turning back. And no Israelite was going to cause him to turn back. Whoever they may be, however loud and vicious their murmuring, he would not turn back. There are qualities here that should be in us all of determination and of perseverance to go on with the people of God with all their faults and with all our reluctance to go on with us. "And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." Not a venturesome thing to say. You know, his reputation is at stake here. And in a sense, so is the honor of God. And so he says, don't be afraid. I can understand why you're afraid. He understood their murmurings as well. But stand still, and one day these people that are after you will be seen no more. "And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." Tell them to go forward. "But lift thou up." Now there are two things happening here. The people are to go forward. Well, what are they supposed to go forward into? Into the sea. That's, you know, to get the people of God who are murmuring and would prefer to stay in Egypt. There must have been a great move of God for them to suddenly get up and to move forward. "And as they are doing that, this is what you have to do. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Well, I don't know if you'd like to have been Moses, to have stood where he stood. Yet he believed in God. You see, the summing up of the lives of these men in Hebrews 11 is faith. A tremendous faith. A God-given faith. It's not presumption. There are many of us who stand up and say something that is, you know, and we say it off our own initiative and nothing will happen. But it's of God's initiative here. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honour upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariot, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honour unto the Pharaoh, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And here we come again. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It's a lovely position, isn't it? You know, there is a reassurance for the people. Between you and them am I. And it's always so. We may fear sometimes the overwhelming power of worldliness, but we can be assured, between you and them am I, is God himself. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Now the crossing is a great one. And you see, here again, you know, we can give a spiritual meaning, can't we, of deliverance. We can do this all along the way. In the burning bush, we can give it as an example of great spiritual experience. But the reality of it is that it's an experience for Moses and his call. That's the reality of it, although surely there are many spiritual meanings. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went on after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. So now you have a position where there are two lots of people there. He's rather weary and tired and frightened Israelites, yet obedient. At least that, their obedience, and believing their leader and trusting in their God. But in that same area of land, taking advantage of the same division of the waters of the armies of the Egyptians. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. You know, he's between them. And he causes trouble in their hearts. You might say, that could never happen. Things like that can happen. They can happen on a very massive scale. I'm not saying that this is a parallel now, but only showing you as an example can happen. Are we not living in Europe today when news will come, as we've had of this year, and the whole of the continent can be troubled? And an event can be the talk of all. People who will be indifferent, going this way and that way, this sin and that sin, then something happens. Take an event like the removal of the Berlin Wall. I'm not using that in a spiritual way, only an example as an event that can cause a stir. There's only one thing that happened there. And yet, we all looked on in almost a kind of a stillness. What is actually collapsing here? What is giving way? Now, if that can happen in a political sense, surely there are times also when God can come to a whole mass of people who may never have thought of God, and their hearts are troubled. And the Egyptians here are troubled, and took off their chariot wheels, and they drew them heavily. They got stuck in the mud here, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel. Why? For the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. When God is amongst his people in this kind of blessing, or in any kind of revival, it's been in the history of the church afterwards, the world fears. And when Zion, or the people of God, can be a powerful thing in the hand of God. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, and the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea. The sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. Do you remember what he said at the beginning? He said in verse 10, verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you, and he shall hold your peace. And then verse 13, he shall see them again no more forever. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand, on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel from the Egyptians. What a chapter in a nation's history. You know, what a chapter. What an amazing act of God's bountiful mercy and grace in the preservation of his people. If that is so, what about us? We have a promise. Our blessed Saviour himself said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail, let alone Egyptians in those days. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. That it always will be so. He will always be between the enemies of God's people and his own people. He will always fulfill his purposes. And when it seems a long period, we say, well, 1904 is a long time since there was a time of refreshing in our country. And it's virtually out of living memory. Virtually. Some might remember, but few. And it's a very, very long time. Well, it is a long time. But you know, it was totally out of living memory. It was 430 years. Enough time for the Egyptians to say to the Israelites, you're no longer Israelites. Why are you hanging on to being Israelites? You're Egyptians. You were born here. Your fathers were born here. Your grandparents, your great-grandparents, and so on were born here. You are Egyptians. Somehow, you know, although their memory was faint, and their love was low, and their desire feeble, yet God heard their groans. And he'd already prepared a servant. A servant who was willing to face a reluctant people, a fierce Pharaoh, and by the grace of God and trusting in God to bring the people of God out of an impossible situation with the promise of God in view. Such is the work of God. No wonder it says, you see, by faith, Moses. It comes back to that area in Moses' life where he made, by God's grace, a choice. Choosing the affliction of the people of God than the pleasures of sin for a season. Choosing the reproach of Christ, greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. Who inspired such a thing? Such quite a violent man in his early days. Quite arrogant, really, brought up in a court, and really impetuous. Yet God made this man a man of grace. And when we think of Moses, well, I think of him as a great intercessor, as a man who took on the people of God with all their blemishes and with all their murmurings, he took them on for the sake of God and for the sake of the glory of God. That episode surely could be an encouragement, not only a reality then, but an encouragement to us. We can also see the pattern of God working, the deliverances of God. We can see there the shadows and types of the gospel. All that is there. But we can also see the story of Israel and the story of God preserving his people. Their behavior afterwards is a bit disappointing, but we'll come to that again. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us, and pray, O Lord, that we might delight more and more in the grace of God. Guide us in thy ways. We ask thee to make us trustworthy of blessing. Bless us and ours near and far, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.